chapter 6 this morning, and it's a call that really applies to all of us. And so I would like to read the entirety of Isaiah chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. There should be one in the back of the pew in front of you if you don't have one. And we will read these 13 verses. And really, this is Isaiah's calling and commission, even though he's already been a prophet for five chapters. Now, we don't know if he's recorded this out of chronological order or whether this happened after he'd already gotten into his ministry. But this was clearly a turning point for him. And so we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our own lives this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it transforms lives. We thank you that as you speak your word into the darkness, it brings light. We pray that we might be bearers of your word, but first that we might be hearers of your word and that it would do its work in us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your brother, our brother's report of your work through him and others, and we pray that you might continue to work through all of us in the days and years ahead until the Lord Jesus returns. And may this text speak to us about our availability to him. For we ask it in his name and for his glory and our joy. Amen. Amen. This is one of the great passages of Scripture. And of course, Scripture is all great. But I think it was J.I. Packer who described Romans as the Himalayas of the New Testament, in Romans 8 as Mount Everest. Well, I think this is K2, which is one of those other really high mountains. Isaiah sees the king, or sees the Lord as king, high and lifted up, and he hears the words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah responds, "Woe is me, for I am lost, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And if that were the end of the passage, we would all be doomed. But we read, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has taken away, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" And then we hear the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And we see Isaiah's response, "Here am I, send me." One of the greatest challenges of the Christian life is that of doing what we know we should do and what we ought to do. And an even greater challenge is doing it with joy, doing it because we want to do it. In other words, we often know what we should do, and we often do it out of a sense of duty, with gritting our teeth and plugging away. But we have, I find, certainly in my life, I suspect you're not all that different, we have great difficulty really desiring and delighting to do what the Lord wants us to do. So I'm speaking about attitude here. And the question of willing, joyful availability to God. Being available to God, not merely because we know we should be, because it's our greatest pleasure. Imagine that. Being available to God because it's our greatest pleasure. And the big question is this. Do you and I not only do God's will, but do we delight in being unconditionally available to Him, no matter what His will is, even before we know it? That is the question. That is the challenge that every child of God faces. How can I reach that place in my life where I delight in being unconditionally available to God? The unbeliever does not want to do God's will. Oh, he wants to avoid God's displeasure and His punishment, if he will even admit to himself that he believes in God's existence. But he does not want to be subject to God's will, God's law, God's direction. The non-Christian, by definition, wants to maintain his independence from God. That is the natural state of all of us unless Christ takes our hearts for himself. But as Christians, we are people who know that God is right and we are wrong. We know that we are sinners, lawbreakers, deserving his judgment. We've understood and believed his free offer of forgiveness through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've put our trust in Christ alone if we are believers. That's what it means to be a believer. Casting ourselves on Him as our only hope. We know that we're forgiven. We've received the gift of eternal life. We rejoice in that. We recognize that we've been adopted as God's children. But we also know that as God's beloved children, our Heavenly Father desires to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus. But this involves loving and trusting God to the degree that we desire to be unconditionally committed to God, unconditionally available to do His will. And if we're honest, that delight in being unconditionally available to God is not something we always feel. Well, if you do, praise the Lord for that, but I'm afraid I don't always feel that way. So the question this morning is simply this: how do we get to that point? How do we grow closer to that point where we're consistently at home with being totally belonging to God and being His? Where we genuinely delight in being unconditionally available to Him, no matter what? Well, this morning I invite you to consider with me the experience of the prophet Isaiah, for I believe that he will point us to the answer to our question. Our text, which is the 6th chapter of this great book of prophecy, teaches us that we will only be available for God's service when we've been convicted by God's glory and cleansed by His grace. And so we need to ponder those things that we might become available for His service. We will only be available for God's service when we've been convicted by God's glory and cleansed by His grace. So let's unpack that for a few moments together. The first 5 verses would teach us this principle: God convicts us of our sin by confronting us with His glory. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." God delights to reveal His glory. He is the creator of the universe and He is a self-revealing God. And this is good news. Now, many people stumble at this as though God is vain, always needing us to stroke His ego. Nothing is further from the truth. And yet many people stumble over the fact that God's word is always telling us to praise God as though he needs our compliments, but we're not understanding it. John Piper helps us so well in understanding what is really going on here. Piper writes this: God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is not the act of a needy ego, but an act of infinite giving. The reason God seeks our praise is not because he won't be fully God until he gets it, but that we won't be happy until we give it. This is not arrogance. This is grace. This is not egomania. This is love. When God calls us to worship him and praise him, he is giving us himself, and he is blessing us with the greatest gift he could give us. By nature, the highest activity that any of us can be involved in is worship. You think about, and again, this is a Piper illustration I read who knows where. You go to the Grand Canyon. I've never been there. I hope to go there before I die. But you don't go to the edge of the Grand Canyon and pull out a mirror and just look at yourself. Your breath is taken away by something that is far greater than you. Well, the greatest thing or being in the universe that we can ponder is the living God. I was in tears yesterday as I was meditating on this passage and reading a couple of commentaries on it and just thinking, in all honesty, if it weren't for the people I'd leave behind, I'm ready to go to glory right now. Like, when you get to glory, you are not going to wish you were back on earth if you know the Lord. And the best thing about glory isn't going to be the international community, which is going to be great. The best thing about glory is we're going to see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up. We're going to see his face. We are going to worship him without any hindrance. We are going to enjoy him forever. That is our great privilege. And so when God reveals his glory to us and tells us to worship him, he's giving us himself. So God delights to reveal his glory for our blessing. It is the greatest privilege that we have to praise and worship him. If you're here today and worship is boring to you, then I suggest you need to look at your heart to see if you're actually a child of God. Because when you get to heaven, if you get to heaven, that is going to be our primary occupation. And if it doesn't thrill you now, it won't thrill you then. If it doesn't thrill you now, it may be that you don't yet know God and you need to seek him. You need to call out to him for mercy, to open your eyes and give you a new heart, to wash your sins away and give you a hope and a reason for living. So our God delights to reveal his glory, and in doing so, he reveals himself to be the great king. Isaiah sees him on a throne high and lifted up. And then in verse 5, he says, "My eyes have seen the king." We need to recover our vision of God on the throne. Our God reigns. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does most of the things he wants to do." Well, wait, no, that's not what it says. "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." I remember reading Jonathan Edwards, who in his early life hated the idea that God was God and in control. And then God revealed himself to Jonathan Edwards, and he was truly converted and truly fell in love with God and his glory. And he said later on in life, "I love to ascribe sovereignty to God." And yet some people don't like this truth. God does all that he pleases. I've had people leave this church because they didn't like that truth. Boggles my mind. What kind of God do you want to worship? A God that does what you want? A God that is hoping he can figure out how to work things out? Or a God who is sovereign over every molecule in the universe? As R.C. Sproul said, there is not a single rogue molecule in the entire creation. So God reveals himself to be a great king. No earthly kings can compare. All the kingdoms of men are as nothing in his sight. Now, it's interesting that it was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah had this vision. And so the death of Uzziah was a time of crisis. One of the commentaries writes, Uzziah is generally supposed to have died in 739 B.C. In somewhere between 740 and 738, the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III made his first campaign into the west. This is the beginning of a serious military threat that will eventually bring about the downfall of the northern kingdom, Israel, the destruction of the capital city of Samaria, along with many other cities of Israel and Judah, and the deportation of large segments of the population. The Assyrians are on the brink of establishing an empire that will dominate the ancient Near East for over a century. So that's the situation when Uzziah died. Uzziah had reigned 52 years. They had had stability, and he dies, and Assyria is threatening, and the future is unsure. It's a time of potential crisis, if not actual crisis. But at this time, God gives Isaiah a revelation that God is still on the throne, that everything is under his control. And we must remember that God as king means that God is judge. God rules as king. Judgment is his kingly prerogative. Note the message given in the latter half of Isaiah 6 by God to Isaiah that judgment is coming to Israel and Judah. God will one day right all wrongs, and he will call all people to account. And that is a truth that is always needed, perhaps never more so than today. And so the Lord Jesus is ruling at this very moment. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, according to Hebrews 1:3, and he is waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, as we read in Hebrews 10:13. And what we need to understand is that Isaiah sees this vision, and the Apostle John tells us in his gospel that Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord Jesus here. In other words, that vision seems to be the second person of the Trinity on the throne. And in the book of Acts, it talks about the Holy Spirit speaking when he sends Isaiah out in the latter part of the chapter. So we've got the triune God represented here. And of course, there's a mystery. We don't understand all the details. But our God reveals himself here to be the great king of all kings. He also reveals himself to be the glorious king, as we read in verses 2 and 3. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And the one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then we read these words, "The whole earth is full of his glory." God is a glorious king. Isaiah saw him on a throne, high and lifted up, in the temple. And the train of the Lord's robe filled the temple. It is a picture of an awesome, majestic king, a glorious king. Note that Isaiah describes the throne and the robes and the attendants, which gives us a sense of the majesty of the one seated there, but the Lord himself he does not describe. John tells us in his gospel, no one has ever seen God. And then we're also told that Isaiah saw his glory and he spoke of him. So God in his grace condescends to reveal himself in ways that man can receive. Isaiah saw a real vision of God's glory, and yet he didn't see God's essential nature. This one truth we can't help but take from this is that God is glorious. The seraphim, whatever kind of beings they might be, and the word means fiery ones, some kind of heavenly beings, attend to him continuously, and they worship him continuously, declaring one to another these well-known words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah describes them as having six pairs of wings, two cover their feet in humility, two cover their eyes, because even sinless beings cannot stand the sight of his holiness, and with two they fly ever ready to do his bidding. Our God is the great King who delights to reveal his glory. Our God reveals that holiness is at the heart of his glory as King. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The foundations of the threshold shake. The house is filled with smoke. It's not unimportant that the central truth of the heavenly worship is the threefold declaration, and I suspect it was repeated over and over again, of the holiness of God. Threefold for emphasis. We like to think of God as love, and God as light, and God as omniscient and omnipresent, and all these things are true, and these are not parts of God. Everything that's true of God is true of all of God. But I don't believe there's anywhere in Scripture that any description of God is given that is repeated and spoken three times other than the fact that he is holy. The essential nature of God is holiness. Every attribute of deity can be described as a holy attribute. He is holy in power, holy in love, holy in judgment, holy in grace and in wisdom. He is holy in everything. Now that's a hard truth to define or to explain. The essence of the word holy is otherness, separateness, purity. The consequence is that God is entirely separate from his creation and entirely separate from sin and evil and wickedness. As John says in his first letter, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And I believe the greatest need of the church and the world today is to see and understand at least something of the holiness of God. It's a truth that as Christians we should glory in it and not avoid it. We must always remember that creator-creature distinction. God is entirely other and entirely pure and entirely good and entirely majestic. He is holy. This vision of God's holiness made quite an impression on Isaiah. 26 times throughout this entire book, he refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. In verse 4, the shaking of the foundations and the smoke, as one writer says, awaken echoes of Mount Sinai and premonitions of judgment. Hebrews 12, our God is a consuming fire. And so be sure this morning that the Holy One will not ignore sin in your life or mine. And our God reveals his glory, which is his holiness, which is the reflection of the reality that he is a great king. He reveals it to whom he pleases. And our part is to seek him. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Isaiah's vision seems to have taken place in the temple, but we can't be sure. We can't be sure if it's the earthly temple in Jerusalem or he had a vision of the heavenly temple. We can't be sure if he was there or he was far away and saw that vision. The reality is that God's self-revelation to us is always at his initiative, not ours. We cannot command it or cause it to happen. Possibly Isaiah was in the temple seeking God. There was the crisis of King Uzziah's death, as I mentioned, and a time of crisis often motivates us to seek God. But a wise person seeks God at all times, does he not? Not just in times of trouble. And those who delight in him seek him for his own sake, not just for his help. And while we can't command God to reveal himself to us, we do have his promise that he delights to reveal himself to the seeking heart. As he said through another prophet, Jeremiah, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." God usually reveals himself to us in his word. He may reveal himself to us in other ways, but all ways must be tested by his word. But our part is to be there seeking. So the revelation of God's glory is that he is a great and glorious king. And he delights to reveal his glory because he's giving us himself. But there's another truth that comes out of this. The revelation of God's glory convicts us of the truth about ourselves. As we look at verse 5, after Isaiah sees this incredible vision of God as the Holy One who is glorious, he said, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What happens when the moral majesty of the Holy One comes in contact with the sinfulness of man? Isaiah's response leaves us no doubt. And it teaches us that we are unclean in God's sight because we are rebels who've broken his law. I would add that Isaiah was a believer already. And if he's convicted of his sin, how much more so ought to be one who's never repented of sin? And if we are confronted with the glory of God, that's what happens. So we need that. We need that vision. We need that understanding. The vision of God, which will be our greatest privilege at the consummation of the ages when the Lord Jesus returns, is the occasion of Isaiah's desperate cry, "Woe is me, for I am lost, I'm undone, I'm ruined." There is no salvation without a recognition of our sin. And there can be no recognition of sin without its being held up against the standard of holiness, which is God himself. See, our problem is we like to compare ourselves to one another. There's usually somebody we can find that we convince ourselves, well, I'm better than that guy. And so we ease our conscience and we convince ourselves that everything's okay. But we're not going to be measured on the day of judgment against one another. We're going to be measured against the holiness of God. If you want to know what that looks like in human form, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we compare to him? See, we don't and we cannot appreciate our own sinfulness, our natural spiritual bankruptcy, until we see God in his holiness, his purity, his goodness. We are far too skilled at justifying ourselves and measuring ourselves against one another or some other standard that meets our own approval. You know, as though not eating fish on Friday or fasting for a month during the daylight as the Muslims do or some other thing that we contrive and invent somehow impresses God. The only standard that counts is God himself. And on a practical level, that means we need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the holiness of God incarnate. He said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How do you and I measure up to him? We must measure ourselves by God's law, which is the written expression of God's holy character. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3:20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so by nature, we are unclean in God's sight. And again, I would remind you, Isaiah was a believer here. Have you ever had an experience of the presence of God where you sensed something of his holiness and sensed something of your own sinfulness? Even our best falls short of what we ought to be. Isaiah writes, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now we have to remember, this man was a prophet. He was a preacher. Probable that this vision happened after he'd already begun his ministry. And the pinnacle of his ministry, that which is epitomized by his speaking, the pinnacle of his ministry was his lips, his speech. He was one who spoke for God. And yet it is just there that he feels the greatest conviction. I'm a man of unclean lips. Moreover, not only was that for which he was best known, his speaking, filthy in God's sight, he dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In other words, his failure was not only his speech, but their speech and his failure to rebuke and reject their evil speaking and bring them under conviction as he was sent to them as God's spokesman. A simple application here for all of us. No matter what our ministry or our spiritual gifting, by nature, in and of ourselves, we are unclean in God's sight. If you're a Christian today, we rejoice in the reality of justification. Now, I'm not going to ask you to define it this morning, so you can relax. But it means that we've been declared righteous in God's sight because the righteousness of Christ has been reckoned to our account. It's been imputed to us. But we need to understand that apart from that, we are lost. We deserve nothing. And so the question is, have we seen ourselves as we really are in light of God's holiness? We need to be people who live by constant repentance. That was Martin Luther's conclusion. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, "You also, when you have done all that you were commanded, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" We never put God in our debt by being so helpful and good and such great servants. If we lived absolutely perfect lives, we would only be doing what we ought to do. And I don't think any of us here would claim to be living perfect lives. At least I know I can't, and I suspect that if you do, we need to have a talk. God convicts us of our sin by confronting us with his glory. That was a foundational truth of Isaiah's experience. And that's what I've spent the bulk of this message focusing on. The rest of it will be just thinking through implications and applications. But we have to lay that foundation. God is a God who delights to reveal his glory. He reveals himself as a great and glorious king. He calls us to worship him. But as we are confronted with his glory, we see ourselves as we really are. Sinners in need of a savior. But verses 6 and 7 would tell us that God cleanses us of our sin by touching us with his grace. We read, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Our God reveals himself as a forgiving, compassionate, righteous Savior. Imagine Isaiah, if you'd been him. Imagine his first impression when the seraph approaches him with a burning coal, knowing that in Scripture, fire symbolizes judgment. He's seen the glory of God. He recognizes he's a man who's undone and a man of unclean lips, and now this fiery coal is coming toward him. But this coal was from the altar. May well have been the altar, which was the place of sacrifice for sin. Obviously, it's symbolic, it's typological, it's pointing forward to something much more important, much more real, and it's pointing forward to the coming perfect sacrifice, as did all of the animal sacrifices commanded by God, as we read in Hebrews 10, 3 and 4. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But we now look at all these things through the lens of the preaching of John the Baptist, which you heard about last week, if I'm not mistaken, from our brother Tim. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the sacrifice that the coal from the altar symbolized. And Isaiah's vision included the removal of his sin and guilt. The coal from the altar pointed to a substitutionary sacrifice and the accomplishment of a righteous atonement, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But see how the compassion of our God for sinful men does not compromise God's holiness. He forgives sinners and adopts them as beloved children, and he does so while upholding his holy character and honoring his law and fulfilling the requirements of the law. What a great gospel we have. And all of this is by grace. You see, Isaiah deserved nothing but judgment. You deserve nothing but judgment. I deserve nothing but judgment. Isaiah's cry, "Woe is me," was completely appropriate. So I ask you this morning, what about you? Have you ever felt that same woe? I do not believe there is any real salvation without some kind of consciousness of our own desperate need and our falling short of the standards of the holy God and a casting of ourselves wholly and completely on the gracious Savior who died on Calvary's cross to atone for sinners. God told him, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." The Apostle Paul would write some 7 centuries later, 8 centuries later, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." God cleanses us of our sin by touching us with His grace. Have you felt that touch? Only those who repent and trust in God's Son can be sure that they have received His grace. But then there are other implications that we would learn from this passage. As we look at verse 8, it would teach us this principle: when God has convicted and cleansed us of our sin, then He calls us to His service. Isaiah hears these words, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." That is what he heard after he himself said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." So he's convicted of sin. He hears the pronouncement of forgiveness and grace. And what does he hear next? I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Only after receiving the promise that his guilt was removed and his sin atoned for did Isaiah hear God's call to service. It is impossible to serve God unless we know that we're accepted by God. Perhaps the most amazing thing here is that the holy God allows and calls people to enter his service. We're not doing God any favor when we serve him. When we preach a sermon or teach us a lesson in junior church or hand out tracts or do Christianity Explored or serve in some other way in the kitchen, we're not doing God a favor. He's doing us a favor. He's allowing us the privilege of serving Him. "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Not all are called to be prophets, but all are called to serve the King. And the equivalent for us today is found in the marching orders given to the church by the Lord Jesus Christ several times in his Gospels. But typical and perhaps the clearest exposition or expression of that is what was read earlier, Matthew 28:18-20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, go in light of my authority and make disciples of all nations.'" All the ethnic groups, as our brother said, panta ta ethne, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We may not be called to be career missionaries, but we are all called to be part of the mission Christ has given to his church. We are all called to be missionaries where God has placed us, whether we earn our living from the gospel or whether we are plumbers and doctors and lawyers or housewives. We are all career servants of God. It's our greatest privilege, apart from knowing Him and worshiping Him, which I think is an even greater privilege. Elsewhere, the New Testament describes various spiritual gifts, but the way in which we serve is secondary. The way is secondary. The issue is whether we have been convicted and cleansed so that we can hear His call to serve. Those whose hearts have been changed hear God's call and they own it for themselves. Those whose ears are deaf to the call must ask whether their hearts have ever been cleansed. "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Does that call stir your heart today? But that leads us to the final part of the chapter and the final principle here. As we read the second part of verse 8, right through to the end of the chapter in verse 13, when we respond to God's call with unconditional availability, He commissions us to take His message to the world. Isaiah hears the call, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then he said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, God said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." I'll stop there. There's one last sentence, which we'll come to in a moment. So we've reached the climax of Isaiah's vision of God. And in verse 9, he's commissioned, "Go and say to this people, go and speak to them, go and be my ambassador." And as we read the remainder of chapter 6, we learn that God's call may be, as it was in Isaiah's case, largely a ministry of announcing impending judgment. John Oswalt, in his fine commentary on Isaiah, writes this: "Instead of bringing conviction, humility, and confession of sins, Isaiah's divine messages will have the primary effect of hardening people or confirming their hardened unwillingness to respond positively to God. Hearing God's word from Isaiah will make their hearts calloused, their ears dull, their eyes closed to the truth." But I didn't read the last sentence. Note that there is still, and there was given to Isaiah still, a message of hope embedded in the warning of coming judgment. Verse 13, "The holy seed is its stump." Although cities were to be devastated, and Judah would eventually receive the same sentence as Israel. Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria. Judah would be taken into exile by Babylon. Yet God promises there will be a remnant. The people of God will yet be established. And so our brother can go to Nepal, or I can go to Morocco, or you can go to the other side of the street in Vancouver, and God has His remnant in every place. And we proclaim the gospel because there's hope, because God does choose to save people. And we know, and Lord willing, next week we'll get to that, that there will be a multitude from every tribe and language and tongue and nation gathered around the throne, as we read in Revelation chapter 7. God was calling out a people for Himself through Isaiah, and God continues to do that to this very day. But the crucial question for us this morning, as we bring this to a close, is what about verse 8b? What about Isaiah's response? "Here am I, send me." Or perhaps more importantly for us, what about our response? What about your response and my response? Isaiah heard God's call and he cried out, "Here am I, send me." The only fit response to God's call, the Lord Jesus saying, "Go and make disciples," is an unconditional response. Isaiah didn't ask what or where or why before he responded. We see his desire to serve. We might even call it a holy desperation. "Send me." He has seen the glory of God. He cannot remain silent and he cannot stay home. He needs to go. He wants to go. He wants to proclaim. He wants to honor this God whom he now loves, whom he has seen in his glory. So I'll close by reading the words of one commentator on this great life-changing event in Isaiah's life. He says, "From this example, one might propose the theological principle that," and this is the principle, "the clarity and reality of a person's vision of the holiness and glory of the majestic King of Kings is directly related to the clarity of a person's sense of call and their willingness to humbly submit and serve God in whatever capacity he deserves. The clearer you see the glory of God, the clearer you will recognize the privilege of being responsive to his call. When we've seen and felt our own wickedness in light of God's glorious holiness, and when we've experienced the amazing, cleansing, forgiving power of his undeserved grace through the gospel of our Lord Jesus, when our hearts have been broken by his love for us and ravished by the sight of his glory, then will we have ears to hear his call, and then will we delight to cry out with Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." Are you unconditionally available to him this morning? And if you feel you're not, are you willing for him to make you unconditionally available? And will you seek him until he does? Please join me and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is true and which searches us and which reveals your glory. Help us to be people who delight in you, who recognize our sin and have received your grace and just glory in the salvation that we have in Christ, and who delight to do your will. Lord, may each of us respond, "Here am I, send me." It may be to the grocery store to share the gospel with somebody working there. It may be to go to another country and learn a foreign language and learn to live in another culture and to pour myself out for a people from another land. But above all, it means being wholly yours. Father, help us all from the heart to say, "Here am I, send me." And Father, keep any from saying that who have not recognized the woe of knowing they are sinners in your sight, who have not received the grace of forgiven sin through your Son. But for those of us who have, may we respond with a delight to do your will, to go where you send us, and to speak what you tell us. We ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it that he might be glorified in us. We ask it that we might have great joy in serving him. Amen. Amen.